Us, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, so you can find your place there as we kick off a new series today on the five solas. You know, on October the 31st, 1507, by the name of Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that moment is considered the key moment in what we call the history of the Great Reformation. And Protestant churches, like ours, can trace our history back to moments like that. And the Reformation wasn't just one moment, but it was made up of several moments over several years. But Luther and other reformers like him were calling the Catholic Church at that time to repentance all the way back in the 16th century. And this was not Luther's first act when he went and he nailed this to the door of the church there. He had done this before. The writer, Justo Gonzalez, the scholar who wrote The Story of Christianity, a great history of Christianity book that's used in seminaries and things like that, he notes that while Luther had expected his previous works, some of them, to cause a big stir among the Catholic Church and among people in Germany and things like that, he actually did cause all the stir to cause that much of a stir. But it obviously did, as we still talk about it all these many, many, many years later. And a key to Luther's idea here, among other issues, was he was confronting the indulgences being charged by the Catholic Church at that time. This was a price that was paid for the remission of temporal punishment for sins, or a way out of what the Catholic Church teaches as purgatory. And so in particular, in Germany, there was a man named John Tetzel who was over the selling of indulgences. And Gonzalez notes how Tetzel was unscrupulous and made scandalous claims. He and others of his like said things like this, quote, "The cross of the seller of indulgences has as much power as the cross of Christ." It was said, quote, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." You put that on a coffee cup, right? If you're selling coffee cups with your indulgences. Ultimately, Luther and his going to the door of the church there, literally just one event that helped spark the Reformation, and many consider it the spark of the Reformation. So October the 31st is here in our nation. We will see Halloween decor up and all that sort of stuff. It's actually considered the kind of like the anniversary of the Reformation, although it was more than one event and lasted many years. And there were many others than Martin Luther that played a key role in the Reformation, people like John Calvin and others throughout those years that made played a really big role in that. And, you know, the invention of the moving printing press by Gutenberg around 1440, so not quite 100 years, maybe 60 plus years before all this, was a big key player in helping the Reformation as well, because people had access to things they didn't have so much access to before, things like a printed Bible, Bible teaching material. So you no longer just had to depend on your priest or your preacher to tell you, here's what the Bible says, if you didn't read Latin and things of that nature. You begin to have access to teachings for yourself, and all of this kind of came about in God's sovereignty in this 100-year period to bring about and help spark the Reformation. And so the Reformation, of course, is a key event made up of several events, but as a Protestant church, and Baptist churches are Protestant churches, and the root word's protest, because they were protesting the things going on in the Catholic Church at that time, Protestant churches hold very different beliefs from Roman Catholic churches. The Reformation was obviously a needed event, and the church is always to be reforming or aligning itself, is what we mean by that, more and more with the Scriptures, because we tend to drift because we're sinners, and we have to constantly be calling ourselves back to the Bible. But there's a set of teachings that sort of emerged, if you will, from the Reformation, bedrock principles, and they are known as the five solas of the Reformation. So we're going to spend the next 5 weeks going over those, because there are things that we would adhere to as well. There are things that if you were to read our statement of faith, you could clearly realize that we understand and believe these things. And a lot of churches believe these things that are not just Baptist churches, to what we believe. And the first of those five is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And it's kind of the bedrock here, because everything else kind of flows from that. Because if we don't have the Scriptures, we don't know much of God, we don't know much of Christ, we don't know much of grace, we don't know much of faith. The Scriptures tell us about these things. And so we're going to begin today with looking at this idea of Scripture alone. What does that mean, and what do we believe about the Scriptures? And what that means is we believe the scriptures alone are our highest authority. There's nothing else that, it's not that there's no other authorities in life. It's not our only authority. For instance, children have parents, and I certainly expect my children to recognize me as an authority figure in their life. We have the government, and we recognize that our government is ordained by God, and it has a proper role of authority in the life. God ordained authorities in the church, things of that nature. But all of that is underneath the authority of Scripture and not equal to it. Scripture alone is the chief authority. And as a Christian, we are to align our lives, first and foremost, under the authority of Scripture, and we are not to obey any authority that causes us to... As the church, our first authority is to the Scriptures. And so there's no creed, there's no confession, there's nothing that should usurp the Scriptures. That doesn't make creed and confessions wrong. They just have to be biblical. That's why we say, is it biblical? Because we understand that the Scriptures are the chief authority, the Scriptures alone. Nothing, no counsel, no advice, no ideas are parallel with it. So as a church, for instance, we could get together at a business meeting or something, and we could vote and we could pass something, and it would have the authority of our vote and it would go into action. But we have to constantly be asking ourselves, is what we're doing submitted to the authority of the Scriptures? Because it is the Scriptures and not our votes or Robert's Rules of Order or our bylaws that is the chief authority of the local church. And the same can be true for the individual believer. So it was Martin Luther who stood before the Diet of the Empire at Worms in 1521, about 4 years after nailing his theses to the door, and when asked to recant, he said, quote, "My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not. One's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen." And the first part of that, and the key part of that, is my conscience is a prisoner to God's word. It is God's word that must hold our minds, our hearts, and our views captive. The Scriptures are the final authority. So I want us to look here at Hebrews 4:12. We'll read verse 13 as well. We're really going to park in verse 12, and I want us to reflect on some truth about God's Word that can help us understand and apply it to our lives and this idea of Scripture alone. So look with me, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Very well-known passages if you've been in or around church much. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints, and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So what's the context of this? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer has been warning his readers, fail to enter the rest of God, which is also synonymous with the salvation of God, and he uses Israel as an example. He quotes from Psalm 95, and the danger of hearing God's voice and hardening your heart instead of receiving and believing and obeying God's voice. And you can see this in chapters 3 and 4, and hardening your heart there. He's warning against that. He warns that those that did that in the past in the Old Testament did not enter God's rest. So they missed out on the promised land, things of that nature. So he is encouraging them to respond to God in faith and enter his rest, to keep hearing, to keep believing, and to keep trusting the Word of God. And he warns against that danger of falling away, and he lauds here the power of the Word of God, for it is that Word that we are to hear, believe, and obey. So what does he mean by the Word of God here in this passage? Well, he's referring primarily to the spoken Word, because that's the context of the passage, and hear God's voice, right? He is referring to, though ultimately, into the many ways that God communicates with people. And the primary way that God communicates to us for us is Scriptures, for it is the Word of God. That's why we call the Bible or the Scriptures the Word of God. And so we believe and teach that the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is God's Word to us. And from this passage and others, we can see the reasons that the Scriptures are the final authority for faith, for our practice, for life, and everything else is to be submitted to that. And so this passage shows us in this short little verse here in verse 12 that there's nothing else like the Bible or the Scriptures, for it is God's Word alone that is living and active and piercing and discerning in the ways that it is. And therefore, it should be above all believed and obeyed and applied. So let's walk through some ideas that we see about the Scriptures here from this verse. The first one is, Scripture is God's Word, right? And so he says, for the Word of God is living and active. And I kind of defined what he meant by Word of God, and we know that the Scriptures in general, now what we have, Old Testament, New Testament, is God's Word to us. Not my word, not your word, no one else is living and active. He is describing the Word of God here, and very specific to the Word of God, and the Scriptures are that Word. For us, it applies very specifically to the Bible, just as in the passage, it applied very specifically to what God had said in Psalm 95. And the Old Testament and the New Testament, for us, we believe, are the Scriptures that come to us from God. And so, the Apostle Paul believed this. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's why I just refer to them as the writer of Hebrews. But the Apostle Paul, we know he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the Word of God. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That idea, breathed out by God in the Greek, it just means inspired. And that's true of all the Scriptures, not just our favorite passages, not just those coffee cup t-shirt passages, but all of the Bible, even the ones that make you kind of go, what does that mean? Even the ones you understand that, or I don't, how does that fit in my context today? It's all God's Word, inspired by God, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, when Paul wrote that, they mostly had Old Testament, right? There were things beginning to circulate, but he's primarily speaking to the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament as well, and what's been passed down to us in the gospel accounts, and Peter and Paul and Jude and all those that wrote, James that wrote Scripture that we have today. Peter also agrees that the Scriptures are the Word of God and are given to us by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter wrote, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not from their own idea or something they made up. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's that idea of being inspired, carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used people. He used people in their personalities. He used people in their experiences and their writing style, but the Spirit of God moved upon them and inspired the Scripture. And since it is God's Word, breathed out by God, that's why the Scriptures have authority in our lives. As a parent, when I ask one of my kids to do something, or to not do something, or to stop doing something, I expect them to obey. I don't mean they always obey, but I expect them to obey because I want them to recognize my authority or their mother's authority in their life. I'm not simply giving them a good idea. I'm not making a suggestion, right? Sometimes it's for their own good, for their own health, or because something's dangerous, right? Don't do this, do that, right? It's not an idea, it's a must. It's a command because there's authority behind it, because the person that is saying it has authority in their life. And there's no authority higher than God. And so if God has said something, if God has revealed something, if God has made something known, then there's no authority that can compete with that, for it comes from God. So God's Word is the highest word. God's command is the highest command. And it's not just authoritative, it's the final or supreme authority. There's lots of other things that might have authority in our lives that have to be filtered through the Bible. As I mentioned earlier, doctrines and creeds, are they biblical? Why? Because everything must ultimately submit to the Word, because the Word derives its authority directly from God. And so while God has ordained the church and the home and the government, we obey God as He reveals His will in His Word first and foremost. I can't get up here today and just preach my ideas or teach my ideas and lead in a way that's contrary to the Scriptures. That's why when we get up here on Sunday mornings, whoever's up here opens the Bible and reads and expounds from the Bible because we believe it has authority, and that's where ultimate authority comes from. There's no authority in the pulpit separated from the authority of the Word of God. All else has to be filtered through the Bible. And it's the same for our personal lives. It's the same for how we conduct ourselves in our relationships, how we live among our neighbors. All that has to be filled, except the weight of the authority of the Scriptures in our life, because it is the Word of God. So, as an example, this week I voted, right? Maybe you've already voted, or maybe you're going to vote next week. Whatever it is, we've got early voting here in Florida. And I encourage you to get out there and vote, right? And I've been very clear that believers should be united together, and you know me, I don't really expound a lot on this kind of stuff, and be voting no on Amendment 4 concerning abortion. You say, now why would you say that? Why would you say that from the Bible? Why would you, or excuse me, from the pulpit? Why would you use time to say that? Because we must submit everything ultimately under the Scriptures, and the Scriptures teach us that every human being is created in the image of God with dignity, value, and worth, and to take human innocent life is a sin. And abortion falls into that category. And that's not a hateful or an unloving thing to say. There's all kinds of reasons you could look at Amendment 4, and I've went over them, so I won't go through them all again. We've got materials available for that we've made known to you. But that aside from all that, it makes that amendment a mess and is. But for a Christian, it's real simple. Life begins at conception. Life is from God. We desire to protect life. We desire to love women and children and families, and we want policies in place that do those sorts of things. And so I don't have to like sit and pray before I go to vote for hours. How should I vote on Amendment 4? The scriptures have revealed to me how to vote on something like that. Some things are hard decisions. Some things we have to weigh and be wise. Some things Christians disagree on, but that ain't one of them. That's just not. And so that's why I have no trouble imploring you to do that. It's not because we're getting outside the Bible. It's because we are submitted to the Bible. Because it is the ultimate authority. Not a political party, not a politician, not some pack that's pumping a bunch of money and ads and commercials. None of that is the authority. Red, blue, donkey, elephant. None of that's the authority. The authority for the Christian is the Scriptures. And so we submit to the Scriptures. So I use that as a very relevant thing in our lives today. So I encourage you, get out there, vote no on Amendment 4, and also as much time on concerning legalizing marijuana. These amendments are bad for our state, and they change our Constitution and will lead us down a wrong path. And we have a role, the Bible tells, to be salt and light. And one of the things salt does is preserve. And we want to see, as much as possible, we want to be a dam against evil and wickedness and sin and corruption in our society. So think with me for a moment. The church, the scriptures, are how we got ourselves in the church. Our ideas are to be submitted to it. Our bylaws, everything's to be submitted to it, right? Nothing else is to come up parallel to that. It doesn't make a church any better. It doesn't do us any good to be more creative or to be more affluent or to have more influence if we become less biblical. That has to be the primary thing. And as a believer, the scriptures should be the ultimate word that speaks to our lives. So when we read books or we listen to podcasts or we turn on the news or we watch whatever we do that helps shape and influence and we get ideas from and we listen to talking about cultural commentators and journalists and different people we read out there, no advice, no counsel, no direction should ever come parallel to the Word of God. It's not just that it shouldn't come above it. It can't come equal to it. Scripture alone stands in a unique place in the life of the believer in the church because it's God's Word. And number two, as God's Word, it is living and active, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Living and active. God's Word is not simply lifeless words on a page, like reading a dictionary, right? It's living. It speaks to us today. It spoke to them then. It speaks to us now. It will speak if Jesus tarries 100 years in the future. Somebody opens up the Bible, right, and they read it 200 years ago. And it can impact their life and convict them of their sin and strengthen their marriage and help them to parent and help them to deal with this situation and bring them comfort and bring them peace. And 200 years later, we open up the Bible and it does the same things in our life. Why? Because it's alive. It's a living book. It didn't die with those that was breathed by the Spirit of God who is eternal and is living. So it's always relevant. And as the living Word, it speaks to the living one. Jesus said in Luke 24:27, Luke tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures are living and they speak to the one who has risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible ultimately is about Jesus. The Old Testament prepares us for him and points to him. The New Testament tells us about his life, his death, his resurrection, the fact that he's going to return, how to live in light of the fact that he has come. If you want to know God, you got to come to God through Jesus. And the Bible, the scriptures, are what tell us about Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says in verses 14 and 15, he's writing to Timothy like a younger guy to him that he was mentoring, although they tell us Timothy could have been like in his 40s at this time. He says, but you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood he speaks specifically about his mother and his grandmother who had invested in his life and taught him the scriptures. from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And there he's referring to the Old Testament, our Old Testament, Jesus' Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells Timothy, he goes, you can take the Old Testament and you can read the Old Testament. You know where it's going to bring you? It's going to bring you right to the feet of Jesus. And if we read the Old Testament in a way that doesn't get us to Jesus, we've misunderstood the Old Testament. And you can't really understand the Old Testament now without understanding it through the lens of Jesus, because it leads us to Jesus. And the New Testament is obviously all about Jesus. God's Word is living, and it points to the living Christ. But he also tells us it's active. God's Word is active. The Greek word there, energes or energeus, E-N-E-R-G-E-S. What do you think we, our language? Energy, of course, right? It's very, very similar. It's almost spelled exactly the same. This idea of being active, or it could also, you could translate it this way, effective. The point is, God's Word brings about God's desired result. It's always effective. It's always active to do. God's Word's not lazy. God doesn't send His Word out and say, you know what, I'm going to go over here and take a break. God's Word goes out and it does what He intends for it to do. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It brings about the purpose of God. And the Apostle Paul, when we read that verse earlier in 2 Timothy 3, he didn't just say that God's word's inspired by God. He went on to say, and because of that, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, it does something. It's active. It's useful. It can teach and approve and correct and train. It can equip. God has given us His Word for a reason, and it's able to accomplish the reasons for which God has given it to us. When we read the Bible and we say, I just never get anything out of the Bible. I tried reading the Bible, and it never impacted me. It never convicted me when I did things that were wrong. It never encouraged me when I was going through a dark time. It never instructed me to live a wiser life. The problem's not with the Bible. It's very rare that you meet somebody that would even say that, right? Now, we have to believe and we have to apply. It's not a newspaper that we just read and put down and then decide what to do with it. We come to it with a receptive and humble and obedient heart. God's given us His Word for a reason, and it is able to accomplish those reasons. Let me ask you, have you ever been given, and of course you have if you've lived long enough, bad advice? Advice you wish you could go back and not listen to the bad advice. Someone tells you, you know, what you really need to do is fill in the blank, and that will solve that problem for you. That will fix that. That will make your life better. And then you go and you do that because you trust this person and you think that makes sense. And then it doesn't solve your problem. Maybe it made your problem worse. It doesn't fix the situation. It doesn't heal the relationship. It doesn't, whatever the situation is. And you think, well, that was ineffective, bad advice. And they may say, I'm sorry, you know, that wasn't my intention. I completely misunderstood what was going on there. I really thought it would help. And that happens in life. That's kind of a normal part of life that can happen, is getting bad counsel from someone, because we are fallible and our words are infallible. Maybe we've even given bad advice before, and sometimes we're ineffective with our words and they can be misunderstood, or we can say something wrong. But God's Word is active and effective and always accomplishes His desired intention. So there's nobody that believes and obeys the Word of God that gets to the end of their life and go, you know what, it just didn't work out. There's no one that's in eternity that says, you know what, I believed the Word of God and I believed the gospel and I applied it to my life and I walked by faith and I believed and obeyed God. You know what? And it was all bad advice, because it's not advice. It's God's Word. And the gospel that tells us how to know Christ is good news. It's an announcement of what's been done. It's not advice. But God's Word will never fail you. It will never come up short of its purpose. Always accomplishes the intent God has for it. Whereas advice and counsel from friends and others doesn't always accomplish the intent they have. God's Word always does. And this reminds us that God's Word is sufficient for us. We don't need another word. We don't need to add to it or take away from it. We don't need another testament of Jesus Christ. The old and the new is just fine, right? We don't need to add to it. God's word is sufficient. What we need for leading God's church, for evangelizing those that don't know Christ, for living the Christian life, is contained right here in the scriptures. The word of God is sufficient. And the Spirit of God uses the word of God to take and to transform hearts and lives and to make us into the people God wants us to be. We have what we need in the sufficient word of God because it is living and it's active for our needs. But thirdly, God's word is piercing and discerning, he says. He says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the writer describes the word of God here as being like a sword, right? In Ephesians, Paul calls the scriptures the sword of the spirit. It's what the Spirit of God uses in our hearts and in our lives. It's the one defensive weapon that we're given when we take up the armor of God. It's the Word of God. And it's with the Word of God that we battle against unbelief. We battle temptation and war in our trials and with faith by believing the Word of God. And it's sharp, he says, and may pierce to the point that it could divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And his point here is to paint a vivid picture to illustrate the vivid, piercing power of the Word of God to the point that it can discern the thoughts and intentions of God. Dr. Albert Mohler notes that when we approach our study of Scripture the right way, humbly as opposed to suspiciously, right? We come to the Bible humbly, submitting to it, not suspiciously thinking that it doesn't have our best interest at heart. He writes this, quote, "Then it is not we who read Scripture, it is Scripture that reads us." Maybe you've been there before. You've been reading the Bible and found out the Bible was reading you. And the Bible untangles the human heart, he says, and unearths sin like no other book can. And it's true. It's not very often that people's lives get transformed because they read a novel. But man, we have countless stories from generations upon generations, thousands upon millions of people who have read the Bible and their life has been transformed by it. Because the Scriptures know us better than we know ourselves. The Bible speaks clearly on the human condition and the human heart. You can think you've got it all figured out, and the Bible can expose the real us, can discern our thoughts and our intentions and lay bare the human heart, convict us of our sin, and we've all got it. Go through life thinking everything's okay, and we can come in contact with something with Scripture, and all of a sudden, man, we're just, your knees buckle before God because the Word of God finds you out. And we need a standard to live by. To know if we measure up or fall short. How do we know how God wants us to live? We have to have a standard, and Scripture reveals that to us. God has spoken, and then it shows us how we've fallen short of that standard. He goes on to remind us here that it's ultimately to God who we're going to give an account. The Scriptures tell us that. No creature is hidden from His sight, but we're all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He's reminding us, God sees everything. God knows all. We can't hide. We can't mask. You can't really be a hypocrite before God because He sees the real you. And what the Scriptures does is it prepares us for that moment as we stand before God, because the Scriptures can reveal us to us because we're already revealed before God. God sees the real you, and He sees the real me, and He sees what we think and what we're like. And the Scriptures have the power, if we'll open them and get into them, the Scriptures have the power to show that to you and to change us and to mold us and to call us to repentance and to train us in righteousness. God uses the Scriptures to convict hearts and to change lives. Mohler, who I quoted earlier, compares it to a scalpel, an out image, given the sword imagery that the Scriptures use, like a scalpel that can be used to, a surgeon can use a scalpel to do incredible good, to remove a damaging mass and save a life. And similarly, God's Word can be applied by the Spirit to cut away sin and harmful things from our lives. And we experience this in our lives when we read a passage and we're frozen before it and it speaks directly to us in our situation at this time on this day. And we experience that text or that lesson, that message, that day in a way that confronts us directly, unlike any time it had before. Because it's living and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce and it can discern. Nothing else can do this like the Word of God. And this is due to its connection to God Himself. It is God's word. Any author's words or speaker's words are not able to pierce like this, to discern like this, because they're not the word of God. You see, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority for our lives and for the church. For God's word is living and active, piercing and discerning, and can change human lives. It is God's word to us, revealing his truth so that we can be shaped according to his purpose for us. All the other ideas and strategies and creeds and plans and counsels and platforms and advice must be filtered through the scriptures. It's not equal to. It has no equal. It's above and beyond everything else. And so everything else that we're taking in, and we're taking in a lot. I take in a lot, right? We take in a lot through social media and TV and YouTube and voices that we, from talking to people out in the community and from neighbors and friends and coworkers and all the different things. All this different stuff has the ability, these voices, to shape us and to mold us depending on how we believe and how we apply. And everything must be filtered through the Word of God or something else. I heard somebody say a long time ago, either this will be your Bible or something or someone else will. We will be shaped. We will be molded. And so we should strive for it to be by Scripture. For Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in our lives. I mentioned earlier the Bible is the living Word of God that points us to the living One, the Lord Jesus. Able to pierce our heart, convict us of our sin and our need for Christ, and to effectively tell us how to be saved. Right? The ultimate question that man has, how can I know God and be reconciled to him and have peace with God, is found in the Scriptures. It's the Bible that tells us that we are sinners before God in need of a Savior. It's the Bible that tells us that God has sent his Son, the Word made flesh, has come in and lived a sinless life in humanity and is 100% God, 100% man, never failed, never sinned, perfectly did the will of God, unlike you and me. Laid down his life on the cross for us, dying for our sins, bearing the judgment we deserve, bearing the wrath of God for us, and so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made clean, so that we can be set free through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in him. The first response anyone needs towards God's word is to hear and believe that good news about Jesus. Have you? Have you? That's where your journey with the Bible should really be. It really begins to take off. And believer, this morning, I encourage you, I encourage us, I encourage me to recommit our lives to God's Word, striving to submit to its authority, submitting everything and filtering everything else through it so that we are shaped and molded by the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. Pray with me.